Okay, everyone, we're going to get started now, and I know some of you are joining us at the sites, and some of you are, many of you, actually, the vast majority of you are joining us online. Today, I want to start talking about resumes. Resumes. Now, I know some of you don't think that you have resumes, but you do, and so I want to start a discussion, but while we're doing that, those of you at home who go and get the communion elements, this is your time to get up and go get something to represent the bread and the cup, so feel free, go do that now. We won't get anywhere without you, so go ahead and do that. For the rest of us, we have resumes, whether it's been, it might have been years since you actually submitted one, or maybe you've never had to submit one, but you have one, and it's your way of describing, you know, your work history and maybe your education, things that you've done, accomplishments, skill sets. I don't know when you're doing this. Maybe it's to get a job. Maybe it's to get into a school. Maybe it's to get an internship. I don't know. A club. I don't know. Shriners, do you have to have a resume or just the little hat and the bike? I don't know how this works. But here's my point. We all have one, and there are things on your resume, I'm guessing, that you're really proud of. So why don't you go ahead and brag a little bit on yourself and go, you know, that's the one accomplishment. That's the thing. And if you know the person fairly well, go on ahead and then tell them, here's the one thing on my resume that I wish wasn't there. So just talk about your resumes for a second. We'll get right back together. Yeah, I want to come back in on some of these resume blunders that are coming there on the bottoms of the screen. Finished eighth in a class of 10, so you get extra points for being honest when you could have said I finished top 10 in my class. And then experience, I'm a hard worker, etc. You know, I don't have enough energy to actually finish this sentence. You know what I mean. it's best for employers if I not work with people. Okay. All right. Thanks for telling us the truth. And then reason for I love this one. Reason for leaving the last job, maturity leave. Now I want you to think about it. How awesome would it be to tell a coworker, a boss, somebody you work with, you need to take a couple of months off and grow up, you know, and then just come back. That would be awesome. So, okay. So there are things on our resumes that we're thrilled with, things that maybe we're not thrilled with, blunders that we didn't mean to actually include. And some of you are thinking, you're spending a lot of time talking about resumes. I think it's going to come up fairly quickly. We're going to keep our quick study of the book of Joshua going now. And I think we're going to see it happen again today. This will come up. Now, I'm not talking about getting a job or getting into a club or an internship or school. Now I'm talking about your life resume. Like that thing that you've been accumulating since you've been, well, you. See, we all have a past. We all used to be somebody. And today, I want us to talk about that. As followers of Jesus, which not all of you are, but as followers of Jesus, we are willing to and just publicly admit that we do have a past and that God has redeemed us from that past. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in a letter to the Corinthians, says this. He says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So there is a part of our lives as Christ followers where we're admitting, I have a past, but God has now moved me into the future. That's what we're talking about today in a strange, shocking, familiar for some of you story. When you and I are welcomed into the family of God, when we are welcomed into the presence and the love and the forgiveness of God, let me just give you the punchline to the whole day. It's not because of our resumes. It's in spite of them. So let's pray, and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We're grateful for these times of worship. We're grateful that we get to do this in so many different ways, that you are offering us ways to connect with each other. God, I am thankful for the faithfulness of these people in so many ways. But God, we are confessing to you, we're frustrated, we don't even know who to trust with some of these things. God, we're floundering in some of this, and we keep saying, I don't know, I don't know. God, we don't know, but today we proclaim to you what we do know, that you are worthy of our worship, that you are worthy of our trust. And so I am asking you now, as we open an ancient story, that you would speak to us from these pages in a way that is fresh, that is personal, that is powerful. We ask this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, Joshua chapter 2 is where we're going to be. So let's just jump right in, okay? Joshua 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Well, that's probably enough for us to just talk about right there, don't you think? Anybody noticing something that you might have a question about? I mean, we're already like in the middle of a story and there's a prostitute and they're staying at her house. Hello. How about this? You're going to have questions as we go through this familiar story, and maybe questions that you didn't even think you could ask. I'm going to keep reading the bulk of the narrative here. You use your phones, use the app, give us some of the questions that you have wherever you are, and let us know, and we'll try to sift through some of those now as we go forward. I'm going to pick it up in verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. This is like such a cloak and dagger sort of a story. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord, all caps there, pay attention to that. I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Now, that's the bulk of the story. What I will tell you now is that you can go back and read the whole thing or read it again, what we just covered in Joshua chapter 2. It's highly readable. It's amazing. It's shocking. It's worth the time just to go see what is in that story. Now, what I want us to do is I'm going to start looking at some of the questions that will come in, and let me just start off with this. Last week, God said to Joshua, get ready. I'm going to lead you into your future. Get ready. So he has this nation that has been traveling for 40 years out of Egypt. They've just been wandering because they didn't have enough faith to enter the land a generation ago. They are now set up, staged here east of the Jordan River. This is the Jordan River. They're a little bit north of the Dead Sea. It's probably, I mean, could be, we think, at a place now, an archaeological dig called Tel El Hammam, which it has an interesting history. Let me just leave it there. We don't have time to go into that, but that's where these people are. The main thing you need to know is that they're directly across from the ancient city of Jericho. Now, let me just go through a few things, because one of the questions that comes up is that why Jericho? Why is this such a big deal? It's really one of the oldest cities in the world. The digs go back at least to 8,000 BC, which puts us thousands of years before the time of Abraham, okay? So this is a really old city. It's been built and destroyed many times over. There's a few things about it that I want you to notice, and I'm looking at some of these questions. Sounds like they went to a brothel. Does that mean I can go? Oh, that's an easy one. No. I was taught that Rahab was really an innkeeper, not a prostitute. Prostitute, exclamation point, exclamation point. Okay, so we will come back to some of these. Why did they have to send spies? Okay, we haven't had that one before. Let's talk about that. If God hates violence, why does he encourage war in Joshua? Conquering people never turns out well. That is such a big, important question that we're going to spend more time on it next week in this very unique chapter of history. But there's no way getting around the fact that these people are going to move in and engage in battle with certain people. We'll talk about this. But let me give you this much for right now. Jericho sits on a mountain pass that then becomes the easiest and the best way through the Judean mountains to get to all points west and even ultimately up to the north. So what you'll see is that this has always been a strategic location. And as such, right now, I would suggest to you that it is more than likely you're going to see a really high military presence in Jericho. Jericho was, think of it as a military outpost in many ways, okay? So this is a place that is very important to defending the way to get into this land where all of the other people live. We'll come back to this next week. But the battles that you see in the book of Joshua are in these strategic locations where there are military outposts, okay? You don't just see them. Well, we'll come back to that. Let's say just this much about the conquest. People go, so why would he do that? I'm going to start from a place that maybe some of you won't, and maybe, I don't know, if you're asking this question, you may not, but this is where I start from in any of these discussions. God is sovereign. God owns it all. It's all his. Now, when you look at certain places in Scripture, you will see that it appears that God is actually moving the chess pieces around on the board, and he's doing it for his own good reasons, and you have to take the really long view on this. But I will tell you that this conversation about the conquest goes back 4 centuries. It goes back to the time of Abraham, when he told Abraham, this is going to happen, but it's not going to happen for hundreds of years. You see, God wanted these people to turn away from their wickedness that we'll talk about next week, but they wouldn't. I think that God's character has to come into play here. If you're talking about you and me and us conquering people, absolutely. But when God, in a very unique time in history, says this is something that must happen, we'll come back to this next week. You can see I'm just stirring questions up. But in an earlier conversation where Abraham is maybe worrying that God might go too far in the dealings with a couple of other ancient cities that were just evil, God assures him that he's going to do the right thing, and to the point where Abraham actually says out loud, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So I'm going to admit that God is sovereign, that God is in charge. I'm also going to cling to God's character in all of this. It does not mean we can't ask awkward questions. So the focus on Jericho, let's just stay with Jericho. It was a military outpost. What's going to be dealt with here is mostly soldiers and it's not this teeming metropolis. Don't think of it as a cosmopolitan city with all of these different things going on. It wasn't even that big, frankly. The archaeological digs show that it was only a few acres in area. And think about it, common sense. It had to be small if later in the story, if the children of Israel could circle, if the army could circle the city 7 times in one day and still have the energy for battle. So it's not that big. But it does sit at the gateway. It is a strategic spot. When it says kings there, the king of Jericho, this is not some grand monarch of a huge kingdom like you would see in later in Europe or Africa or places like that. No, this is like, think of him as a local leader. He's like the overlord, the warlord of a city state. And he's the guy who controls the military there and that garrison that is stationed there. And you know, that's who this king, so-called king, is. But of course, the big thing that people know about Jericho are the walls. Now, somebody said in a previous service, this doesn't even sound real. It really does sound like some medieval fantasy story. I want you to not picture Jericho as some kind of an ancient medieval castle. I want you to go back even further. This is real. We're entering into history. The digs show that there were walls that protected this city. It was a fortified city. It was built on an elevation, kind of on a hill, on a mound, which made it strategically easier to defend. You want the high ground. Oftentimes in these situations, you would build an embankment around it on the hill. That already makes it harder to get up. You put a retaining wall, maybe you put another wall on top of that, or building structures that people are living going edge to edge around that. Maybe there's even an inner ring. We simply don't know what that looked like exactly. But there was this wall, and some of the digs are showing that the people who are, let's just say the people who are not real high up on the social ladder, if you're in the lower echelon of this smallish community, you would actually live in a place that was built into the outer wall. Now, that'll come up later. But what we're seeing here is that this is real, and somebody said, well, why were there, what was the question? Why are, and Aaron, feel free to help me with these things. Why did they have to send spies? Great question. I don't know. I can tell you that, my first answer is that Joshua's predecessor, Moses, did the exact same thing. Of course, this is God's battle, but he's going to be really smart about it. So he does a reconnaissance mission, and he sends these two guys in. And they sneak into this city, again, not a very big city, and they went to this place. I was always taught that Rahab was really an innkeeper, not a prostitute. Sounds like they went to a brothel. What's going on here? I'm going to suggest to you that the scholars that I have studied and the way that I read the text and compare it with some other things, it might have been an inn, but it was an inn run by a prostitute. Okay, now let's come back to that in just a second, but why would these fellows be there? Are they up to no good? Don't know. Doesn't say it in the text. Now, the Bible's brutally honest when people make mistakes like this, and it doesn't mention it here. I think that, honestly, given the danger of the nature of the mission and what's going on, I don't think they would have been involved with that. Some have suggested this would have been the perfect place to hide out. This is the best place where you could be anonymous. Is in a place like this where nobody's really making eye contact. There's a lot of going in and going out of men in a place like that. Might also be the best place to pick up some information. We don't know. What we do know is that Rahab was a prostitute. I think I can say that with full confidence, and I'll show you why in just a second. There's an ancient historian by the name of Josephus who really tried to clean this story up, and he's the one that says, going back to the first century, he's the one that says she was an innkeeper. I think in some sense of that word, as it's translated loosely, that is accurate. But it's kind of like calling your open-heart surgery a procedure. It's accurate, but there's probably more to the story. That word can absolutely infer a kind of inn or a tavern, a way station, a hostel. Some would even suggest that she and her family ran that together. We don't know. But what we do know is, in addition to all of that, Rahab was a prostitute. Now, why can I say that so confidently? Because you get to the New Testament and she's referred to by the writers of the New Testament. And when the writers of the New Testament look back to her, now remember, that's written in Greek, not Hebrew. But when they look back, the writers of the New Testament will describe her occupation as, and this is the word, porne. Now I'm guessing I probably don't even have to unpack that word, do I? I mean, we know what area code we're in. Rahab was a sex worker. I mean, this is what it is. Now, I think that cleaning this up robs it of some of the power of the story and what is going on. This is a woman who is broken. This is a woman who, she's got things on her resume that she wishes she didn't. She's got things on her resume that she thinks define her for the rest of her days. Cleaning this up, I don't think, gives us the full story. So now, why would God include something like this, something so sordid and so messy in his story that it just feels awkward and weird and uncomfortable, even for us to talk about it at church? Because I think right here and throughout the book of Joshua even, God is making a theologically deep, rich point. The mercy of God is for whom? The broken. The outsider. So that would mean that the mercy of God is for us, right? Because we're more like Rahab than we are comfortable admitting. The prophet Isaiah says that all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. So now here's what I want you to do. If you're, you know, if you're sitting comfortably on a couch at home and there's somebody there, if you're in a dorm room and you're socially distanced, if you're on a back deck, wherever you are, if you're in one of our settings and you've gathered here physically with us, will you just turn and you don't have to say anything, you don't have to do anything. I'm not asking you to move closer, but just take a quick look at the person who is nearest you. Give them the old up and down. Just go ahead, take a look at them, look at them. I want you to understand you are looking at someone who is broken. You are looking at one sick, twisted puppy. Can the preacher collectively get an amen from everybody on that one? Some of you are saying, finally, thank you. You're saying it out loud. I've been trying to tell him that for years. Listen to me. That's the easy part. Looking at everybody else is the easy part. Now, we've tried this, and I think we're going to try a different camera, right? Is that what we're doing here? Okay. So I'm just going to tell you, and I think this works because you can't really see this very well. You're going to zoom in, and you're going to see some of it, but even that serves the purpose and makes the point. Maybe you can see my reflection in here a little bit, but isn't that the truth about us? You can only see a little bit. But when I do the whole mirror, mirror on the wall thing, I can see me much clearer than you can. Now, if I keep looking, really, what I see are all the mistakes and cracks and foibles and moments of just sheer failure in my life. You see, if I'm looking here, the truth about me is I'm broken. Now, if we can't get to that place, I don't think that we'll really even fully understand the awkwardness of the story and why God would include such kinds of details in it. But let's see if we can jump back in now. Yeah.
Are we getting some questions about Rahab lying?
Yes, yes. Let's talk about that in a little bit, Aaron, if we could, because I want to come back to whether she lied or not, okay? If we keep moving with the story here, part of what I want to do is to just get us to this moment of really, well, let's just talk about it now. You want to do that now? Let's do it now. When you begin to look at this, there's a, the story says that these fellas sneak in, their cover is blown, the king, you know, this small local leader, this king is informed that they're at Rahab's house, inn, tavern, hostel, whatever it is. And they show up saying, listen, we know that they're in there, give them up. And your point, I guess one of the questions is, it sure seems like she lied. Because what she does is she goes, you know what, they were here, I didn't know who they were, but they left. In fact, I think they're heading back home. If I were you, I'd chase after them. And she sends them on a goose chase, and now they're out of the city, and the city gates are closed. Meanwhile, she has tucked them up under some stalks of flax on her roof. She has hidden them and basically is lying to the king's assistants that come to her house. Now, so the first thing is she did lie. Some people try to clean that up as well and go, well, no, it really wasn't a lie. Nope, she lied. Is that okay? Well, no. But this is a really interesting, longer ethical discussion that I would say in the circumstance of war, there are some things. Let me just say, I do believe that Rahab is not redeemed and God does not look kindly on her because of her lying. It is because of her faith. We'll come back to that in a little bit. I do think that if you want to just go the whole way down the road, now let's not take too much time on this, but if you're asking that question, there's a fellow by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer who was a Lutheran pastor who opposed Hitler and Nazi Germany, and he writes some of this from a Nazi prison cell. He actually gives his life for the sake of opposing the Nazi regime. But Bonhoeffer says that when you are opposing evil, it is morally responsible. He said, I feel like I had to deceive the empire, this Nazi evil, in the service and in the hopes that we would defeat this darkness that was encroaching upon our land. Now, I'm paraphrasing him, but that's what he's saying. I think it gets really tricky when you start saying that and you start quoting that. I will just tell you, I understand that in the circumstance of war. These are bigger conversations if you'd like to have those. I will say that ultimately, all of Rahab's sin had to be forgiven, had to be covered by God's mercy. But in this moment, she misleads these military guys, no doubt, and points them away from the city to protect these two spies that are in her midst. Now, why would she do that? Well, I don't think she was doing it. It wasn't lying for the sake of lying. She's not, you know, she's doing this for her safety and her family's safety. She just admits it. And by the way, family, did you notice the details? Always look at the details. There's no mention of a husband. There's no mention of kids. If you have the occupation that Rahab has, those probably aren't options on the table. But she says, I'm scared. We're all scared. In fact, what she says here is, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you guys came out of Egypt. That was a generation ago. We've been waiting for the other shoe to drop for a long time, and now you're here, and our hearts are melting in fear. This is exactly, by the way, what God said would happen through Moses in Deuteronomy. This is what is going to happen. But they're not afraid of the Israelites. They're afraid of Israel's God. Remember when I said pay attention to the all caps thing that's going on there of Lord? That is a respectful way to let us know that the word that is really being used there is the word Yahweh. And this woman who doesn't know much at all, she wasn't raised in the church, she doesn't have a Bible, she's never been to Sunday school, she doesn't know anything. She's dropping the transcendent name of God in the story. She says, listen, I've heard about the miracles, I've heard about the power. You're Yahweh. He is the God of heaven and earth. I've never seen anything like this. Now, you want to know one of the things I love about this story is that she goes with the information that she has. She doesn't have it all figured out, but she takes a step towards this one true God. Some of you did not grow up in the church. Some of you do not own a Bible. Some of you are saying, man, I can't keep up with you guys on some of this stuff. I'm asking you to take the information that you have and just make the next step. That's what she did. And by the way, for the record, we'll talk about this next week, all of the information that was available to Rahab was available to the king and the soldiers and everyone here, the people, the whole population of Jericho, and really all of Canaan. It was all available to them. It had been around for a while. God wanted these people to turn to him. He would have met them there. He does meet them there. But right now, there's only one lone sex worker who says, I'm going to trust the God of Israel actually is going to win this battle. I want to be with him. So she looks at these two spies and says, let's cut a deal, which is exactly what happens. They say, okay, our lives for your lives. You want your family to be safe. You want to be safe. If you don't tell anybody, then when this all goes down, we'll protect you. Now, what's interesting to me is that they have another conversation. We're not really going to go into all of this, but in verse 18, they say, you hang a red cord outside the window that they're now going to go out of and escape, and that's how we'll know. If you get your family all into your little space here where the red cord is hanging out the window, you're safe, you're protected. They agree. They get out the window. It's nighttime. They sneak into the woods just the way she told them to. It's 3 days now. The excitement has passed. The search party has given up. They come back to Jericho. These guys hightail it across the Jordan, and they tell Joshua everything. The people rejoice. They find out that Canaan is melting in fear. God is going to give them the battle. It's all there. In Joshua chapter 6, we see the battle of Jericho. We're not going to go there today. But in 2 weeks, we will go there. Actually, Pastor David Hawkins will teach us through the Battle of Jericho in 2 weeks. You want to be here for that. But we're going to go through this, just this little part of it. I want you to imagine Rahab's looking out her window. She obviously has one of those houses that is built into the city walls. She's looking out her window, and eventually it happens. The other shoe drops, and they see the Israelites now marching towards Jericho, coming up that mountain pass. She makes sure that the red cord is hanging out the window. She gets her family, whoever would agree to just be with her, and she shushes them into this, I'm sure, area that you know, she's trying to tell them the story of this, and they keep asking her the question. Now, explain one more time. You've got a red cord hanging out the window, and somehow that's going to be enough? You actually, Ray, we know you. We know your past. What makes you think that you're important to a God that is this powerful? Now, I'm just imagining that that conversation is happening inside. I'm also imagining on the outside as they're marching, because this is a siege that lasts a week, but as they march around the walls of Jericho, and the story tells us this, I can imagine, because Joshua says it one time explicitly, but I can imagine that there was a military briefing involving those two spies, the regimental commanders, everyone who said, you know, when you go around that wall and when we're marching around that wall, I want you to take note. Exactly. Remember the position. There, you see that window? You see that place right there where the cord is hanging out, the red cord? They're with us. They belong to us. You protect them. All I can tell you is after 7 days of a siege and the children of Israel shout, and again, the story's coming in 2 weeks and the walls begin to crumble, apparently there is a section that is not completely devastated. Her family is safe in the confusion of battle, in the fog of war. Something now happens, but they are protected. It turns out she was worth it. It turns out that God wasn't finished with her. It's not just that this is an interesting story. If you keep reading, you will see that God writes the rest of her story. Because now we go to the New Testament, and somebody said, one of the questions that came up was, is her faith a saving faith? Well, I would say yes because of this. Let me just start here. If you look in the New Testament, you will see that the story of Rahab gets mentioned, or at least the name of Rahab gets mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, right at the beginning, the opening chapter of the New Testament. She is a part of the family tree of Jesus. She is a part of the genealogy of Jesus, and she's one of only four women who are actually mentioned out loud in the genealogy. It's like the writer there is saying, I need you to know about Rahab. This same Rahab is like a part of the story of God coming to earth and rescuing us now. Which means something really interesting. It means that somewhere along the way, she is welcomed into the nation of Israel. At some point, she turns to God, and she is now a part of them. She attaches to Israel. She even marries a good Jewish man, and they have a little boy. And his name is Boaz. And if you know the story of Ruth, it's that Boaz. This Boaz marries Ruth. And if you know who Ruth is, she has a son who has a son who has a kid named David. Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of King David. God isn't finished with her, and she's not the only one in the book of Joshua. Some people say, well, it sounds like there's ethnic cleansing. No, she is a part of the story. In chapter 8, we see other people who are not Israelites who are now joining them at that strange ceremony I told you last week. You go a little bit later, one of the heroes is a guy named Caleb. He's not an Israelite, he's a Kenizzite. All throughout this thing, the Gibeonites in chapter 9, God is welcoming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Just turn to me, just turn to me. By the time you get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it says that Rahab is one of those heroes of the faith. By faith, Rahab. By faith, Rahab was rescued. By faith. Why? Because she believed. If you were with us last week, you know that the whole title of this series is Choose You This Day. I'm telling you that Rahab made a choice to serve the King of Glory, not the King of Jericho. She made a decision to pursue the God of heaven and earth, not these false, empty, counterfeit gods. That's what always matters. Whom will you serve? Whom will you trust? Whom will you worship? It's not about ethnic identity. It's not about economic power. It's not about your educational history or any kind of accomplishments that you have. It's not any external marker that you think marks you as either an insider or an outsider. If you think about it, nobody could have been more of an outsider than Rahab. She's a Canaanite. She's a woman in those days, and she's a prostitute. So what does God do with outsiders who turn to him? He welcomes them as his own. What does God do with broken people, with mistakes that they wish they could blot out of their past? What does he do if they cry out to him? He forgives them, he redeems them, he restores them, and he writes the rest of their story. Now, right now, some of you have something on your resume that is lurking. And the truth is, it's a, you know, if we just want to call it what it is, it's a failure of some sort. And you see that failure when you look at the reflection of your life, and it overwhelms you, and sometimes it just leads to a word. Sometimes we'll just call it shame. There's a psychiatrist by the name of Kurt Thompson, who's also a Christ follower, who says there are moments when you do have to look in vulnerable, a kind of a stark vulnerability. You got to look and see the truth about yourself, but it can't stop there. In his book, he writes, and he says, lurking deep within us is what Satan convinced our first parents to believe, that we are not important enough for God to remain with us. Now, I know I've read this to you before, but I'm telling you, it is an old and pernicious lie that just keeps coming up. For some reason, his own good reason, God says that we are important enough for him to remain. I can't explain that to you. I don't know fully how that works, but I will tell you this. If you begin to understand that, instead of just looking at your brokenness and letting it leave you stuck in shame, it leads you to this extraordinary, magnificent gift of grace. So that's the story. That's kind of where we are at this point.
There's one other question that we've gotten that we haven't answered yet. That was about the scarlet cord.
Yeah, okay, so the scarlet cord. People, some of you know the story of the Bible, and you're like, what about that scarlet cord? What about that red cord? Let me give it to you real quickly. That is not made explicit in Scripture, but it's kind of a big deal to a lot of people. It goes back all the way to St. Clement in the first century. And there are those who will say, when you look at the Old Testament, there are these things that happen, these worship practices, these sacrifices, these rituals and festivals, and they all seem to have kind of a theme to them. And the theme, you know, this is what they call the red cord, and you'll just see something that begins to kind of weave its way through all of these practices. And eventually, they get to a place, whether it's the Yom Kippur, whether it's Passover, whether it's the prophecies of Isaiah, whether it's a prostitute clinging for her life to a red cord. There is a theme that runs through all of this that leads us to the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, what I will say to you is that if we're going to understand this, you need to realize that God from the very beginning said, there's a mistake, there's a failure, and I'm going to have to make the sacrifice for this. I'm going to have to atone for this to make things right. That's the power of the cross. That's the gift of grace. And I would suggest as we go forward, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, my sins are too deep and too dark. Greg, that might work for most of the poor saps who are listening here, but not me. You don't understand my story. You don't know what I see when I look in the mirror. I just want you to know that maybe you haven't considered just how deep the love of God is for you. Maybe you don't realize that God doesn't give up that easily. Maybe you haven't fully considered the work of Jesus on the cross. Because I would tell you here at the end that God doesn't celebrate our failures, but he doesn't flinch at them. There's a surgeon by the name of Richard Seltzer. Others have quoted him. From his own writing, he describes a scene that he does not want to forget. These are his words. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies. Her face, post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy. She looks clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. He's talking about himself. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut that little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, so greedily? The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this, she asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once I know, he writes, I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold during such an encounter with God. Unmindful of my presence, he bends to kiss her crooked and ugly mouth, and I am so close that I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers to show her that their kiss still works. You gotta hear me. I am not telling you that God thinks our failures are cute, but I am telling you that the Creator of the universe loves us so much that instead of looking away at our ugliness, looking away at our failures, looking away at the things that have stacked up on our resumes, God twists and accommodates himself to us and to this broken world so he can enter into it and make things right. And one more time, he does this not because of our resumes, but in spite of them. So today, strange, familiar, maybe disconcerting story that stirs up questions that we're going to keep talking about in the coming days and weeks. I think it's appropriate for us to end with communion. It's a moment of worship. It's a moment of gratitude. It's a moment to be reminded that this is how we live. We live by grace. Those of us who have been forgiven and loved like this, this is how we show kindness and gentleness and love and patience to others who are broken, because we know our story. For some of you, this is going to be the first time ever that you just let go of how you thought it worked. Rahab got to a place where she looked to a new God, essentially, a God she was just beginning to learn about, and she let go of everything she had grown up with, everything she had been taught, and she pursued the God, the one true God who loved her. This may be your moment where you let go of everything and say, I'm with you, Jesus, forgive me. And even as you take the elements, would you please let us know so that we can walk with you and celebrate with you and help you on your journey closer and closer to the heart of the Father. No matter who you are, this is the chance for us to confess, to bring our brokenness, our celebration, our gratitude, our hopes, our dreams, and we will do this now. And those of you, the vast majority of you who are with us online, I would encourage you not to do this. Don't go through this lightly. Don't go through this quickly. In fact, you now have the luxury of Mel worshiping our good, good Father and the chance for her to just sing over you as you take these elements. For those of you who are in each of our sites, we've already discussed how this is going to work for you. And when you go home, maybe today, hopefully, maybe tomorrow, sometime this week, would you gather and remember just how much God has loved you? Will you remember the cost at which this forgiveness has been given? No matter when you do this, I would encourage you to go to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to show you this on the screen in just a minute and let that be your guide. It's frustrating that we can't all be together. I hate it. But until that day when we can gather at the communion table together, all of us, let's go old school. Let's do it the way they did it in the first century, in houses and in little pockets of community. And as you do this, read the Word of God. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, and he reminds us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Afterwards, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you do this, remember me." So remember. Remember, as it were, that what we're really celebrating is the same offer in a different way that was given to Rahab, your life for mine. That's what Jesus is saying. Let's exchange. I'll give you my life. I'll pay the price for yours. This is how we live. This is how we prevail. This is how hope is more than a word. This is how we do this. This is how we can call ourselves new creations, because we know that we have a past. We know that we've been forgiven. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. And it's all because of Jesus, not because of our resumes, but in spite of them. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
to you.